Good morning. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, please speak to us by your word. Show us who you are, what you have done in your Son Jesus, how we should love and him and live for him. And we pray in his good name. Amen. You'll find the text for today's sermon on page 907 of the Pew Bible from John 21. Please stand. The whole chapter is listed there. I'll just be reading through to verse 19. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped it for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to them, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So here's what I hope we'll learn today, that life after Easter is pretty much the same as life before Easter, until the risen Christ enters your daily life, restores your inner life, and takes over the rest of your life. Till he enters your daily life, restores your inner life, and takes over the rest of your life. That's the three things we'll explore this morning. So let's look at Christ entering Peter's daily life. The first thing we find out about this account is that it's clearly, of course, intended to tell us what it's like when Christ enters the world in a different time, in a different place. We're told in verse 14 that it's the third time the disciples had encounter with Christ. That's the third time mentioned of the disciples together in the Gospel of John is what he's speaking of. And Jesus, we're told, revealed himself again, this third visit. The first was on the Easter Sabbath. The second was on the next Sabbath. This time, however, was clearly not on the Sabbath. In fact, one of the most central unique part of this appearance of Christ is that it happens basically in the workplace. It doesn't happen in the upper room. It's not on the road to Emmaus where the disciples are walking on the Lord's Day in another account, in another gospel, filled with despair. As we'll see, with some incongruity, some disconnection, some ambivalence and unawareness of what to do next, Jesus comes right to their workplace, probably on a Monday, maybe a day after the Sabbath, which would be a Monday or Tuesday, depending on how you count that, when he comes, but certainly at a time when the disciples figured going and making a living was a good thing to do. Now, he ends up, therefore, in this scene where you and I know from the very beginning, and let the art of the narrative lead us into this, we know from the very beginning that they don't know that Jesus is present with them. And John is clearly trying to highlight an incongruity between Peter, especially, but also the others, disciples, who had these fantastic, amazing, profound encounters with Christ, but yet still, as the week came upon them, weren't quite sure what the implications of that were. And so in that way, they're like many of the people, at one time or another, all of the people in this room who just celebrated Easter a week ago. So Peter famously says, "I'm going fishing." Now, that's not "I'm going fishing because it's my hobby." That's "I'm going fishing because that's my job. And that's what I've done. That's what I did before I walked with Christ for 3 years. And now that he's risen, that's my inclination of what to do now." He's not clear. He's uncertain. And John wants us to feel that incongruity. Just as day was breaking, however, Jesus stood and he watched the whole thing. So here's what we know from this account. We also know from the whole story and the teaching about the presence of Christ by his Spirit and his divine nature, that Jesus is always near to you and always watching you. Now, that can be a little disturbing if you think that you're always watched by an actual person, like someone is always paying attention to what you're saying when you're around your phone. That creeps us out. But the fact of the matter is that Christ has told his disciples he will be with them always to the very end of the age. And evidently, that includes when Peter and his friends re-engage their vocational life after seeing Christ. Now, what's remarkable about this is let's review what they had encountered with Christ so far in their previous connections, both in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels. Now, they had been convinced of his dominion. The resurrection is the ultimate expression and declaration of kingship over heaven and earth. I mean, if they can kill you, if the world can kill you, and that doesn't even work because you come back to life, you're declaring yourself to be the king. And so Jesus reveals himself as king by conquering the great enemy of all humanity, which is death. And he convinces them, he shows them his wounds, he eats with them. That's part of what he does. But there's another thing that he does, more fully articulated in the Gospel of Luke, is that he explains how all the scriptures from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all the things that were said about him in the Hebrew scriptures, all pointed to him. And so they have encountered Christ as king and prophet. And still, as the first full week after the festival of the unleavened bread, which would have followed the Passover meal, the first full normal week after Easter, kind of like the week that you just had, leaves them in this place of uncertainty. They're not quite sure what to do with that. So Jesus enters into significantly their daily life, and he does two significant things. And the first one is that he establishes himself as the master of their workplace, the master of their world. We're going to see that he's done this before with Peter, but let's take a moment to see the significance. Jesus has come to the shore of, and he has watched his disciples engage their life's vocation. And what do we, he says, children, that's going to be significant later. Children, have you caught anything? And what's their answer? Well, they must have been fishing with me because I never catch anything, which is why I quit fishing. I have a very nice rod. I look great with my fly suit on. But it's, if you just drove past me, you would think that guy knows how to fish, but he doesn't. So they had a fruitless night. They would have fished through the night in their day, because then they would have brought to the market fish early in the morning. So they had fished all through the night. It was fruitless. And then Jesus engages this moment, which brings them, he says, throw it over to the right side of the boat. And they haul in this massive catch of 153 large fish. And it seems like a random, it could appear to be a random miracle, just a sort of superfluous kind of kindness. But what Jesus is doing to them, he's basically saying, I know you think you're a programmer, but I'm a better programmer than you. I know you think you are a civil engineer, but I'm a better civil engineer than you. I know you think you're a homemaker, but I'm a better caregiver than you. I know you are a therapist, but I have more therapy, wisdom, and knowledge and power than you. Except, of course, in their case, he's telling them, I'm a better fisherman than you. What he's saying is, I have dominion over everything you do and everywhere you go. And the implications of that for them, if they were to continue fishing, would be that they have to give their whole life over to him. They're not going to go to a sacred and a secular space. They're not going to have gifts that don't belong to their king. Jesus has asserted his mastery over their daily life and their workplace. And if you're exploring Christianity, or if you're a Christian, that's one of the fundamental things you need to learn, that Jesus is better at your job than you are. And he knows how you should behave and what you should do. And in fact, the whole world, we're told, holds together in him, made by him and for him and through him. And it holds together in him, including the place where you exercise all your gifts. So it's not a superfluous, it's a declaration of mastery. And in fact, we're going to find out it's the second time he's done that to Peter. But then something happens right after that. They come maybe three things I should say, because in that moment, John, the disciple Jesus loved, recognizes him. He understands what's happening. He's probably remembering a story that we'll look at in a moment. He understands, and he says, it's the Lord. And Peter, in pure Peter fashion, freaks out and just jumps in the water, because it would be faster actually to swim than to haul in the fish and row the boat in. And so he's revealed himself as their master. But what happens when they come to the shore? There's this beautiful inversion from master to servant. And when they got out on land, they saw the charcoal fire in place with the fish laid on it and the bread. And he said to them, bring some of the fish here that you have just caught. And by the way, there's thousands of scrolls have been spent, especially in the ancient church, on why there's 153 fish, okay? And here's the answer, okay? They caught 153 fish, and fishermen count the number of fish that they catch. So that's the whole mystery. But what I want you to see is that Christ, after establishing his mastery over your world and my world, our daily lives, revealing himself, after that he immediately becomes their servant. Now, he may have called a fire into existence. I think it's more likely that he built a fire. But what's remarkable is, what does he have? They caught all these fish, and he's got fish. They didn't harvest any bread, but he has bread. And so Jesus is doing what he does to us, which is just saying, I have dominion over everything about your life, Monday through Sunday. Everything about your life is mine. Submit all things to me. But at the very same time, after all these fish are caught, he's saying, and by the way, I'm going to serve you. I will become your table servant. I will prepare for you. You're not feeding me with your labors. I'm feeding you with my kindness. I don't need your fish. Jesus doesn't need your fish. He doesn't need anything from you or from me. And so this beautiful scene, Jesus reminds us in just this whole part, entering into our daily life, that he's always there, always watching, always nearby, always attending, and that he's better at daily life than you are. He's better at what you do than you and I are. Now, that you might be surprised to know that pastors need to learn this too. Like, I have a job that is supposed to mimic his job in a lot of ways. But I'll want to do my job in my own way. It's everything. It's everyone. It's just part of human nature. He establishes his dominion over it. He's a master of it, and immediately tells us that he's not doing that because he needs you. He's doing that because he loves you, and he's going to provide for you, and there he has himself. He injects himself, he asserts himself, and he proves himself to make us his master, and then he shows himself to be our servant. I had a boss when I was... Before I went to seminary, I recruited doctors for a living, and I had a client, so here's the short version. I blew it, and the doctor that was going to visit canceled the visit, and the client was mad at me, and I had a phone call with him, and he hurt my feelings. And he hurt them really loudly with a lot of bad words. And so, you know, it wasn't good for my self-esteem, and I went in and told, it was over, the thing was over. The client relation was over, and a lot of money was involved. And I went in and told my boss, and he said, I'll call the guy. And then about 2 hours later, after avoiding my boss for as much of the day as I could, he came back. He said, don't worry about it. Get back on the account. I worked it out with him. And I thought to myself, that's why Joe is the boss, and I am not the boss. And there's got to come a time when you follow Christ in your daily life, when you come to realize that no matter how absurd or ridiculous or counterintuitive his mastery seems to be over what you do all day long, there's a reason he's Jesus and you're not. And he will turn that into service for you and kindness and benevolence to you. So, but oh, that he would only leave it there, if that's just where he would leave it. But he goes from our daily life to our inner life, and we're going to watch him do that with Peter in this beautiful but also painful scene. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, this whole scene is a famous recreation of Peter's great failure, which, if you're not familiar with the story of Peter on the night Jesus was tried and before he was crucified, I'll tell that in a moment. I'm glad that you're here. You can discover that even today. But we need to see something before that. We won't turn to Luke chapter 5, but in Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses are the verses wherein Jesus begins Peter's relationship to him as a disciple. And the way he does it is Jesus is teaching at the side of the sea, same sea, and there's a big crowd, and he just gets into Peter's boat without asking, which is not like, evidently it's not a thing you're supposed to do. But he gets in there, and then he pulls out, he says to Peter, and after the teaching's done, he says, hey, throw your net down. And Peter looks at him and says, well, you know, we did that. See what he's doing? The way Jesus is going to get to Peter's inner life is he's going to go way back to the beginning. And then in a moment, he's going to go to the end, or what Peter thought was the end. But he goes back to the beginning, and Peter, when he did that, he brought in a haul of fish that is exactly reminiscent of this haul. Jesus has recreated Peter's story so he can retell it in light of his resurrection. And when Peter's boat was filled, you have this image of Peter on his knees with fish up to his waist in his boat. What's so significant is that when that happened, Peter said, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. And when it happened this time, Peter jumped into the water and rushed back to the Savior. Jesus has recreated that moment to let Peter relive it in the light of the resurrection. And that's what Christ wants to do with how you began with him all the time. He wants you to see it in light of what he's done for you. So Peter swims back there. Jesus has recreated the beginning of Peter's discipleship so that he can work in Peter's heart. And it's then that he goes all the way, so that's all before this scene, after supper or breakfast, he takes him off. Actually, it's pretty clear to me that this conversation begins, as we'll see why in a moment, while the guys are all still there right after breakfast. But now he's gone to the end of Peter's discipleship, or what Peter likely thought was the end. And here's what happened, if you're not familiar with it. Peter made this grand boast, about dying for Jesus and being in all that, you know, that's who Peter was. And then within just a couple hours at the most, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus three times, and he did it by a fire. You can see Jesus has retold Peter's story in light of his resurrection by taking him way back to that first fish, miraculous catch of fish, and now to the very end when Peter shamed himself by a fire. And that's why Jesus, in the context of a fire, asked Peter three times if he loves him. And in fact, the very first time is the most significant, because Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Which, if you read Peter's life in the Gospels, he always thought he loved Jesus better than everybody else. He was ready to walk on water. He was ready to confess him as the Christ. He was ready to cut off a dude's ear when Jesus got arrested. He was that guy. And listen to what Peter says. He says to him, Lord, you know I love you. He doesn't say, yeah, of course I do. I've been telling you that all along. Peter's love has been transformed by humility. And then Jesus says, then feed my sheep. And then Peter probably didn't think, when he asked if he could sit, or heard that he would sit on thrones with the Savior that he served, that that meant being a shepherd and feeding. And then he says tending. It's basically the word for tend is the word for shepherd. So he's working in Peter's heart one after another. And Peter keeps saying, Lord, you know I love you. And then at the end of the third try, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then all at this moment Jesus has for him is, then care for my people. He has whittled down in the very moment he has restored, is restoring Jesus, or Peter, he's humbling Peter to say, you know, what I want you to do is just teach and care for my people. That's your big deal. That's your calling in me. So he's going to reset Peter. He's going to return to his beginning and reset Peter's end. But there's something that if you want your life after Easter to be different than it was before Easter, sometime in some season of your life, you're going to have to see what Jesus was ultimately doing to Peter's heart. And the answer there is found when we hear that Peter was grieved because he said it to him in verse 17 a third time, "Do you love me?" He re-wounded Peter. He took Peter to that place where Peter, in the presence of the risen Son of God, had to be reminded of his pride and his complete lack of self-awareness and his misunderstanding of how high and great and greater this Messiah was than he would ever be. And Jesus recreated the whole scene and made Peter look right at him and say, "I love you." And that's what Christ wants out of you. That's what he wants out of all of us. Surely, if to love him, you must believe him. But it is possible to agree with Jesus without loving him. I have done it myself. And I have shepherded people for whom that is also true. He wants Peter to love him. Because out of that devotion, out of that affection, out of that commitment, will flow everything else that he wants out of Peter's life. What would make Peter great? What ultimately made Peter such a great witness? It was the fact that he loved his Savior. And if there was ever a moment when Peter thought that perhaps he didn't or never could again, it was when the third time he told that group by the fire outside of the high priest's home that he didn't even know the man. Jesus went to the deepest, most inner part of Peter's life. That's where he does work. That's where he orchestrates his providence for you. He wants to have a conversation with all of us about our love for him. And that conversation, wrapped up in our failures and our sins, in the context of his unending, overpowering love, that's where life after Easter begins to change. But if he does it for you, it will hurt. It is a wounding thing that Jesus does in us in his kindness. If you walk with Christ, he will bless you, he'll bring you joy, he will comfort you, he will provide for you, and there will be a season when in his tender love for you, his providence will be severe and you will feel wounded by him. This is almost always the case. When I first became a Christian, I did it twice, as you know from my story. By the way, if you're visiting, you can really only do it once. But I was a special case. No. I was so hard. He's like, "We got to try that again." But the first time, I was overwhelmed by his love. And I did only become once, but the story fits. We'll have to tell it another time. When I was 16, I was overwhelmed by the magnificence of the love of Christ that I felt. When I was 21, after some terrible years of profound foolishness and sinfulness, I understood what it meant to be loved by him, because I understood myself and what I was really like. Peter learned what he was really like the night Jesus was arrested. And then about A week and a half later, he learned what Jesus was really like when he found out Jesus still loved him. That's what changes your life after Easter. So what happens with the rest of your life? Well, you need to move from youth to age, and then you need to move from age to death. That's a bummer, but it's really your truest hope. Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Remember, he called them children earlier. It's condescending. I love that Jesus is right where these guys mastered their entire vocational craftsmanship. And he's like, hey, kids, did you catch anything? And of course, the answer is no. Now he's talking about youth again. This is more like a neophyte. He says, when you were young, you could dress yourself and go where you want. I would put it this way. Outside of Christ, when we lived that life that I tried to live in college, you can do what you want. You can go where you want. You can dress how you want. You can do what you want until you meet Christ. And one of the fundamental realities of meeting Christ is you lose your autonomy and you gain your freedom. You lose the ability to do whatever you want, and you become more free than you ever have been before. And that's what he's telling them. When you were young, that was your case. Now that I've entered into your life, obedience will be the course of your freedom. It's not abstract, conceptual obedience, but obedience in the crucible of providence. Here's what one writer in the New Testament says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing your faith produces steadfastness." This is James. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let steadfastness mature you. You need to grow up. That's the course of the Christian life. This is what will happen. This is the way I think of it, and I, for my own life, and what I would pastor you. Think of your Christian life in 5 to 10 year cycles. Because here's the thing. Over 1 year, you're going to ebb and flow and do stupid things and then make steps forward. Look for the arc of your life over, let's make it a biblical number, 7 years. That's a biblical number. 7 to 12 years. Now I've proven my point, okay? Because I've used Bible numbers. But for some season of time, relinquish autonomy and gain freedom. And then when you are mature, you will find this. The mature one will find that one day they no longer go where they want and dress as they please, but their hands, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Stretch out your hands is a first century expression of being crucified. Now, I would say these are some things that I'm very certain of. I'm 100% certain of this. No one in this room will become an apostle after this message. And I'm also sure that, pretty sure that no one in this room will become a martyr. That's not zero possibility. The first one is a zero possibility. The second one is not. But everyone in this room who follows Christ will take up their cross and crucify themselves for their Savior, just as Jesus told us to do. Peter took him aside after Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he, the Son of Man, the Christ, would be given over and crucified and killed. And Peter said, this is Peter who he's speaking to now. "Far be it from you," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it." So the stretching out of the hands, the being given over to providence, the idea of sacrifice, there's this meta-level martyr reality of that the church still lives today. But there is, on the way to that, and for all of us who will never experience that, there is this daily self-imposed martyrdom to your rights, your desires, what you want, what you would do by yourself. You die to yourself. You're always imitating your Savior. This is what life is like after Easter if Jesus enters your daily world, works on your inner world, and then takes over the rest of your world. It's the way, this is how C.S. Lewis answered the question, is Christianity hard or easy? We're all hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self, that is our part of us that's still broken and sinful, will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do whatever it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does hope that there will be enough left for him to live on his own. And he goes on to say, that's not what it looks like for the Christian. Jesus gets everything about you, and you don't want to give it away. I know that because I don't want to give it away. And then we die to ourselves over and over again. You move from youth to age and from age to death. If you want life to be different after Easter, then you have to remember that Easter began with Good Friday. And the only way to experience the measure of the life of Christ in us is to also join with him in death to ourselves. So I have a few observations for you that we'll close with. A few questions to help us get there. Pardon me. The first is, can Jesus come to you again and again in the place where you feel you have the most security, dominion, authority, and control? He will, not to overstretch the analogy, but he'll show up wherever your seashore is. He will be there watching. And will you let him integrate into the things that you spend most of your time and feel the best about? He will be there, and he will, by his word, establish his dominion over him, over that, and over you there. The second thing is, can he question your love for him? Well, of course, I mean, who here who is going to take communion would say, no, Jesus could never question that. Well, when he does, it will be uncomfortable. And he'll question it by asking how high and wide and deep is his love, and how your strength and mind and heart and soul are inclined to his love. Will you let Jesus search you and know your heart and try you and your thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in you? That's what he wants to do. But this final thing, let me close here. I close with, it's a bit of a downer, but it's really the beginning of the only life and hope that we have, and that is, will you let Jesus wound you? One of the greatest boundaries to our life with Christ is that we think proximity to him will only bring comfort. And the fact is, proximity to him always brings comfort, but often brings comfort on the other side of a benevolent kind of wound that he gave Peter. Peter's comfort and assurance and confidence was magnified after his encounter with Jesus at the fireside, and then the walk afterwards and the discussion. But the way through that was that Jesus walked through Peter's life with him and he wounded him again. So what I'm telling you is not to go look for being wounded by Jesus. I'm saying only when it happens, let him do it. I'll tell you my story of that. I've mentioned before there was a 5-year season in ministry from 07 to 012. 07 to 12. Maths are hard. So the where I could go on and on about how terrible it was, and I tried to get out of ministry, found out sadly I had no marketable skills other than this, so I stayed in. And I was riding my bike one day, and I started to pray, why am I in such pain? Why have you wounded me like this? Because you would have way more sympathy for me if I told you all the stories, but just trust me. It was 5 years of horrible. I said this all my whole bike ride, this question about wound. The next day, I woke up in the morning and I opened my Bible randomly. I just flopped open. This is not a thing that usually happens to me. Flopped open to this passage. I looked down at 5:10 in the morning, and this is what I read. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt with you as an enemy would, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great and because your sins are flagrant. By this point, I'm thinking to myself, what in the world have I done? Why do you cry out of your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sin is flagrant. I have done these things to you. And then a verse later, for I will restore health to you. Your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because I love the outcast. I guess I get emotional just reading that passage, thinking of that day and the next morning. I don't want you to be wounded. I don't want you to have a hard week. I don't want you to have a hard life. I don't want any part of your life to be hard. But I'm not as wise, nor do I love you as much as Jesus does. So all I want to tell you is that life after Easter, at some point or some season, will require dying to yourself, and dying always, always, always hurts. On the other side of it is the same life and love and joy that the disciples experience with the resurrected Savior. That's what makes life after Easter different than life before Easter. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would help these peculiar words become hopeful words, these awkward, heavy things become fluid and life-giving for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.